Morning, church.
Morning.
Beautiful day the Lord has blessed us with. It's a joy to be with you, to unite our voices and worship to the good, living God. He is risen. He is worthy to be praised. Thankful for God's word. This time we get together to study and grow, for his word to instruct us, reform us, refine us. As Jeremy shared, we enjoyed a great day of annual gathering yesterday with our club brothers and sisters, and one of our brothers and sisters all the way here from Maine. Raise your hand, Dana. Yeah. Not that he wouldn't ride, but he didn't ride this time. Love you guys. Glad you're here. Yeah, it was a special day yesterday where we got to look to God's word and be reminded that we need to be humble and ready for the Lord's word to shape and inform and define and take us forth, that we belong to him. And that's my prayer for us today. As we encounter things that, okay, I didn't understand that way, that the word would replace our tradition, our personal wants, desires, that who we are belongs to Christ. I'm his. I want to know him according to his word. I want to live for him according to his word. And so in all these things, church, we continue. It's a joy to be together. I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We have our 26th sermon, and we're in chapter 4 in this wonderful journey through Luke's Gospel. We took a short break this last week for Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, to consider the two-crowned king, his marvelous last, gracious, humble last week of his life, substitutional death, glorious resurrection. It was a truly sweet time together to celebrate Jesus. Praise God for all that he's doing in our church in this new week of post-Easter, this new year for us as a church, our 136th year of gospel ministry here in Bakersfield. Praise God for his perseverance and endurance of us. I'm excited to pick back up with you this morning where we left off, and that is Luke chapter 4, 38 through 41. A little bit of context in case you're just joining us following Holy Week or finding your way to disciples this morning. Here in Luke 4, we pick up Jesus is doing ministry. Luke is the author, the one who gathered this material, this testimony of Jesus. Luke was a physician that lived in the time of Jesus and did ministry in the time of the early church. He was not only a medical doctor, he was a missionary doctor as he traveled with the Apostle Paul on a number of his missionary journeys. We know that Luke was the only one who stayed with Paul during his last imprisonment in Rome just before Paul was beheaded. Paul testified in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Luke is an eyewitness to the events of the early church and well known for writing the book of Acts, the great testimony of the early church, and also this gospel account. Luke was not a Jew. He was not an apostle. He was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. And yet God providentially decreed that Luke would be one to write out the testimony of God's grace and work in and through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in this gospel account. God ordained that Luke would be saved, he'd be discipled by faithful men, and equipped to give a thorough account to the life of Christ in this gospel. It is God's word we're reading through those that he ordained to pen these things. The story we read in Luke's gospel is the testimony of Jesus, and it is good news. That's the gospel. That's what gospel means. the testimony of the birth and life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus that we'll see in part today in just a few verses that I'll preach on, the teaching and preaching of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners like you and me. Oh, how desperate we all are for the only one who can save and sanctify us, Jesus Christ. As we continue to witness the details of Jesus' ministry today, and specifically witness some of the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, we're in a unique season in all of history, which I'll discuss later, something that some of us don't quite understand until we pull back and see what Scripture has to say about it, especially related to the uniqueness of signs and wonders. I pray that your faith this morning, church, is invigorated and emboldened in the power and the mercy of our great God. Look with me at the beginning of our focus for today's sermon. Luke 4, 38 and 39 will begin. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. They appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. The first thing that's helpful to observe in this passage today, church, is that this is the first mention that Luke has for Simon. Now, to be clear, Luke doesn't need to introduce Simon to his readers because when he wrote this, Simon Peter was very well known. But for those of you who might not know who Simon is, Simon was originally from Bethsaida. We see that in John 1:44. He lived with his family in Capernaum, Mark 1:29. We see that in today's passage. He ran a profitable fishing business with James and John. He met Jesus through his brother Andrew. Upon meeting Simon, Jesus gave him a new name, Cephas, Aramaic, Peter in Greek, which means rock. We'll see Jesus call Simon to be one of his disciples in the next chapter, in chapter 5. So I'm going to pause there on giving you a recap of Simon's testimony because we're about to take some sweet steps to discover who he is. But I will say that he goes on to be one of the most influential leaders in the early church and God-ordained author of the New Testament. I remind us of the significance of Simon to Christ and his gospel ministry to the church, to us still today. Think about the significance of Simon Peter to your life, Christian. And with me, savor this moment, this unique moment that's ahead of Jesus' interaction to call him to be a disciple. As Simon's about just to witness the power of the Christ, God in flesh, through this miracle Jesus is about to perform. Another thing this testimony right out the gate gives us is the fact that Simon Peter was married. Something I think when we think of Peter, we don't think of a lot, do we? Right? Do you kind of constantly kind of see Simon as kind of a bumbling knucklehead, you know, and you don't really picture his woman, you know? It's a little out of view. Paul confirms later that Peter was indeed married. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Again, Cephas, another name given for Simon, for Peter. In my preparation for today's sermon, I was especially struck by the fact that we know little to nothing about Peter's wife. But that doesn't mean that she's not very important to his ministry and God's will. As much as we appreciate the ministry of Peter, it is good to slow and appreciate the blessing of a wife who embraces her God-given role to be a helpmate to her husband, and God's call on him for ministry. Think about all that she gave up when you think about what happened when Peter walked away from his successful fishing business,
to go on the road with Jesus. To be trained by him. This would ultimately not be for her horizontal success. Christian, how often are we evaluating crossroads of our lives and weighing them because of how well it's going to pan out for me or my family? Peter would go on to be martyred, killed for his faithfulness to the gospel he's equipped with and sent out to testify and lead, making her a widow. Sisters in Christ, whom God has ordained to be married, or whom God is preparing to be married, your God-given role, your high call, is to be a faithful helpmate to your husband. The high call of God on you as a wife is the faithful support, love, and help you give to your husband. It is your number one ministry to support his ministry. Sisters, this is to the glory of God, even if in the end you are largely unknown by others. For we do not live for our own glory, we live for his, the glory of our Lord. And Paul made clear in 1 Corinthians 11:9, man was not made for woman, woman was made for man. Brothers, let us be grateful for the sacredness of this assignment, that we would not play light or joking with the role of our wife. It is special. It is God ordained. I pray that you would die for her well, as Christ has modeled for us in your love and sacrificial leadership. I pray the Lord is at work in each of you, sisters, to joyfully embrace God's good design for you. The third thing we see here in passing that we can quickly miss is something that's pretty obvious but worthy to slow down and consider, and that is that the fallen world is real and constantly at work. What do I mean by that? We see that in this high fever in the mother-in-law, the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual effects of the fall of man are so very real and unavoidable in this life. The simple and yet profound reality is this, consider it with me. Conception is the first step to death. Because of the sin of the fall of Adam that is imputed to us, deformity, weakness, injury, illness, disease, and death are real and present realities in this life. How much we need the great physician, not first and foremost to heal our temporary or maybe even lifelong ailments, but for the saving of our soul. To be clear, it is only the blind and the prideful, self-righteous man who says he doesn't need the healing work of Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' point in Matthew 9:12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Praise God for the mighty and miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ in my life. For I was blind, and now I see. Amen? It is here in our passage today that we see the regular and amazing healing and miracle working ministry of Jesus. In the few short testimonies we'll see today, we'll get a glimpse into the power of Jesus to command every part of creation and see his love and power and grace in multiple facets of both the natural and the spiritual realm. Luke tells us here that Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever. Another noteworthy highlight, Luke, the physician, is the only gospel writer to testify that her fever was high. Little doctor's note. A detail to the degree of the severity of her illness, penned by a physician, helpful for us to understand the gravity of the moment. Luke 4:39, Jesus came and stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. See that Jesus simply speaks, and the woman is immediately and fully healed. The Jewish understanding of such a sickness was that it was not only very serious, but one with a high fever is captive to it. So it is truly awesome that Jesus vanquishes the fever, just as he will release his people who are captive to sin. Amen? Praise God that he came to save from our sickness, our sin sickness, unto eternal life. The word rebuke here is used elsewhere in the New Testament in speaking of rebuking people or demons, but only one other place is the word rebuke used towards an inanimate object. It is when Jesus rebukes the storm and makes calm the sea. We'll see this later in our journey through Luke 8:24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Are these grown men having a fit? He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. That imagery is potent for us, is it not? A raging storm that immediately is calm, completely changed. See with me the same power, the same grandness to rebuke a fever, and it's gone. It's just as amazing, church. See with me the mighty power of Jesus who reigns over all things. Our Lord reigns over all things. Nothing is outside of his reign. With a word, he commands, and his creation obeys. You got to constantly remember this. We spent some time with this when looking at the previous interaction in Luke that we studied when exorcising this demon from a man. No one or nothing is outside of the reign of our Lord. He's not at odds with some cosmic foe doing battle. No, all of it is under his reign. We must see that correctly. I want to ask you, Christian, is this the way you see Jesus? Is it the way you trust Jesus? When you pray, do you know that God has the power to control all things? The power to stop the storm, the power to carry you through what feels like an unbearable suffering or injustice, the power to multiply a few fish and loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people in one moment. Church, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Luke 18:27. Praise God that our Savior and Lord is the Almighty. This is a true blessing, as we need to rest in and lean on and never lose sight of this. When God ordains his perfect will to not use his power to heal or to restore or to continue, then we need not question him. And we need not diminish him as being somehow held captive by the circumstances. We need not give credit to the power of the devil, like somehow on that one he got the upper hand. No, we trust by faith our holy God, our good God, to accomplish all of his perfect will. We trust that it be for our good and for his glory, even if we can't understand it. That's our faith in him. We continue in great faith, as he is able, more than able. I get the privilege of overseeing the prayer requests for the Motorcycle Club worldwide. So when the many prayers that our brothers and chapters are dealing with get elevated to a really particular moment in time or size, then we ask the nation, Soldier Nation, to stop and pray. And it's in that moment, and the few words I try to put around these prayers to remind them, to call them for our faith to go to work. And my hope in how I word that is to help those who might be thinking that faith going to work means enough faith means God's going to make this happen. That's not what that means. That's a dangerous road to be on. Faith going to work is to truly and fully trust it to our good God, to do his perfect will. That's faith. That's trusting it to the one who has all the power to do what he will do. That's where we need to be. Remember, prayer, like I tell you often, church, is much more for us than it is for him. It's to get us on board with what he's going to do. Prayer is about us releasing our grip on something so it's not an idol in our life. Remembering who's on the throne, trusting it to and walking by faith. God, you do your work. You do it, and may we be faithful in and through your perfect will. Do we trust him, church? Do we know he is able, more than able? Before we move on, notice one more thing that Luke gives us insight to here. It says after Jesus healed her of her high fever, immediately she rose and began to serve them. Did you notice that? Christian, let me just ask you, when God works his power and provision in your life, are you slow to get back to living for him and serving him? Or like this woman, are you excited, invigorated, literally jumping at the chance to serve others, to testify the gospel and make disciples? Each day is a gift from him. Yeah, that reprieve that you're given, that wellness, might be for a day. It might be for hours. But let us not stay off the field. Let us take every opportunity we have to make much of him in these minutes, hours, and days he gives us in this short life. I pray that none of us are caught making excuses, satisfied with the sidelines, pointing the finger at someone else. Why are they like this? Or why am I still here? No, instead, may we recognize the work of God and the grace of God and the power of God and maximize every day given under the sun to make much of him for his glory and others' good. Every hour, every day that the Lord gives you and I in this short life to make much of him, to serve him, to disciple others, is a great blessing. May we steward it with joy and vigor. Luke 4:40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Here in Luke 40, Luke moves on to testify of Jesus' healing ministry and its massively growing scope. Many who were sick with a variety of diseases were healed. Now, notice with me something that's easy to miss here, and that is the special and specific attention that Jesus gave to each one of them. I love this. No one is better than Christ at meeting us right where we're at. Amen? And consider what this meant when he met you on your road of sin and saved you. Thankfully, God didn't require us to jump through any hoops to receive the healing we needed to receive his loving touch. Praise God that he truly comes to us where we are, and by his love and grace does all that is needed to make us well. Amen? Amen. When Luke says that Jesus laid his hands on them, it's important also, church, to understand Jesus doesn't need physical touch to work his power. Sometimes we can kind of make a magical wand of this, and we need to be careful. Right? Jesus doesn't need proximity to work his power. With a word, he created all that is. And with the authority of his word, he perfectly and fully accomplishes all that he wills. So why the laying on of hands? Modeled by Jesus, modeled by the apostles later, still continue to be a practice of the saved saints today by us. Please, please, please understand it is not to make your prayer more powerful. To believe that is to give some kind of magical incantation to that. That's not what that's meant to be. The power is not in the recipe, the touch. The power is not even in the prayer. Now stay with me before you throw something at me. We love to give the credit to the power of prayer. Church, real carefully watch this. The power belongs to God. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. The boasting need not be in the prayer, but in God. That's why we pray as much as we do. That's why we believe and practice prayer. Not because of prayer, but because of God. That's really important. The reason why Jesus lays hands on them and why we still do this today is because of the ministry of care, of love for the person, of proximity to minister to them. There's an intimacy there. There's a connection there that breeds love and vulnerability, right? When you have ever laid hands on someone who's dying, when you touch them and you pray for them, there's something very meaningful in that. In the ministry that my brothers and I do, when asked for permission to lay a hand on someone that largely would never let you put their hands on you, to pray for them, there's a breakdown happening there that shows love and care and vulnerability. It's ministry. It's community. We do this because it's a sign of love, intimacy, affection for each other. It's a motion of intimacy and personal care. I'm thankful, church, for Jesus' ministry of prayer and care and its powerful touch for those that he ministered to, the vastness of it. Consider all these. We too need to be willing, more willing maybe than we are in our flesh, to meet people right where they're at. Vile, offensive, not meeting many of the standards that we believe should be had. To give them Jesus, to love them and bend to speak gospel truth to them. And not say, well, yeah, no, a little too stinky, a little too offensive in how you're dressed, part of something that I'm very against. We're to love our enemies. And so with the gospel, we should go meet them where they are and call them to repentance and faith. Now, if they reject that, we can move on. The gospel has been presented. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine, but church, let us begin. Let us run fast to meet them where they are with love and grace and care. It is a sweet moment when you find yourself serving, being generous to, or testifying the gospel to someone that at one point in your life you would have wanted nothing to do with. God is at work in that. The gospel is on display right there. Praise God. May Christ in and through us be mightily at work as we meet many where they are, point them to the only one who brings true healing and new life. Amen. Verse 41, and demons also came out crying, you are the Son of God. And he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Just as we read in verse 33 and see here once again, demons have good theology. In other words, demons have a solid understanding of who Jesus is and what he's capable of. So much so that they greatly feared him and what he could do to them. But please understand that great understanding of who God is and what he is capable of is far from trusting oneself to him. It's important that we know that we could know a lot about God in our head and even believe what we know in our heart and still not have saving faith. This is James' warning in James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The fallen angels who now serve Satan know about God and believed what they knew about God to be true, so much so that they shuddered in his presence. But this belief about God is not belief into God. And the difference is everything. I can't tell you how many well-intended people I've heard say over the years, they think their loved ones in heaven, not because they witnessed true faith and trust in Jesus with their life, but only because that person simply claimed to believe that Jesus was God. To proclaim they had the same faith the demons had. Scripture is clear. True saving faith is passing over a line of belonging to ourselves to belonging to Jesus. It's dying to ourselves and living to Christ. That's conversion. That's saving faith. Conversion is a Holy Spirit-empowered response to the gospel call by which a person willingly and sincerely repents of sin and places his or her complete trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Complete trust in Jesus Christ, not just belief about him. The word conversion itself means turning. It represents a spiritual change from sin turning from sin to turning to Christ. This is turning from sin is repentance, turning to Christ is faith. In this, we see that a believer in Jesus is not someone who just proclaims belief in Jesus or even says they had a trust in him at one time. A true believer is one who lives their life trusting in, believing into Jesus. Yes, can they slip? Can they languish? Can they backslide? Yes. But the true believer will find the way to repentance. They will remain. They will finish in faith. The demons, while they understood well who Jesus was, did not repent and submit their lives to Jesus as Lord, and that's why every one of them is damned forever. It is my deep prayer that it is God's will to give every person here saving faith into Jesus, because there is nothing better for life or eternity than to be reconciled to the one true God. Again, one of the great tests of someone's faith is there good news that they get out of hell? Because the real good news of salvation is that they get God. That's the prize. He's the prize. I get God. I get to know him. I get to serve him. I'm loved by him. Because we're guilty in our sin and damned to hell under God's righteous wrath, if we don't trust in the only one who can save us, there's no hope. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See with me, church, that Jesus dealt with these demons swiftly. Second part of verse 41. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Spoke to that last Palm Sunday, if you remember. Jesus was strategic in how he wanted it to be so publicly known that he was the Messiah. Part of the reason why is because there was an unfolding of events that would come with that. We know how that went the last week of his life. So often, like we see in the New Testament testimonies, Jesus is shutting that down in certain ways, and that's his purpose here, to rebuke them and not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. When it says that Jesus rebuked the demons and would not allow them to speak, see with me, church, another layer of the power of God to control and rule over all things. Church, we do not need to fear anyone but God. Anyone. We do not need to fear Satan. For Satan and all of his demons are under the absolute authority of God. When Christ speaks and rebukes them, they shut up. I trust my Lord. I trust his reign. I don't step away from that to fear something under his reign. Fear nothing but God, is the scripture's teaching. All of these amazing displays of Jesus that we see in these few verses here this morning is what we call signs and wonders and miracles. A sign is a mark or a token by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others. They're an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature by which God authenticates the man sent by him, or by which men prove the cause they're pleading is God's. Church, it's important we see God has a very specific purpose for this ministry of miraculous miracles that certain individuals wielded in certain times. Consider with me the words of Hebrews 2:1-4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received is just retribution, how shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The author of Hebrews says the word was first declared by the Lord, and God confirmed that it was his word through signs and wonders and miracles. Therefore, the higher purpose of the miracle working was to authenticate the spokesman's authority in words that they were from God. Nicodemus understood this and testified to Jesus famously in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It's important, church, to help us see God's specific intention, his special assignment for miracle working, for Jesus' life and ministry and the apostles that followed him. It's important also that we see once the canon of God's holy word was completed, there was no more need for God to assign miracle working to anyone else. To say it clearly, while God still does miracles today, hear me say that really clearly. Amazing, miraculous, power of God things all day, every day. He does not assign the work of miracle working to men since the time of the apostles and the finishing of the canon of his word. The word is declared to be sufficient. There is no new revelation from God. The person who declares they have new revelation from God is against the very words of Scripture. The word is sufficient for all we need for faith in life. Now, it's important that we understand this rightly because we live in a time where charismatic belief and superstition is more and more mainstream than ever before. And while many Christians naively or maybe wrongly misread Scripture or believe miracle working of man is still something God assigns, let me be really clear. Does God still give mankind power to work miraculous signs and wonder? The answer is no. Listen carefully to the following clarity. God assigns certain gifts for a particular purpose and time in human history. I'm going to give you some real important clarity on that in a moment. While God still does miracles all the time, the gifts that have ceased to be given by God to individuals are the miraculous or revelatory gifts, apostle of Christ, prophecy of new revelation, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, and miracle working are ceased. Many people wrongly think that miracles litter almost every year of biblical history, and this just shows a lack of understanding of Scripture. In reality, there were three primary periods in which God assigned miracle-working power to uniquely gifted individuals. In other words, there were only three primary periods when God gave human beings miracle-working power. I'll tell you what they are. Take note of it. The first was that of Moses and Joshua. That period lasted from 1445 BC through the career of Joshua that ended in 1380 BC. In other words, that first period of miracles lasted about 65 years. And then no more men performed miracles until the second time during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Putting the biblical timeline together, they ministered from about 860 BC to 795 BC, another 65-year period. That means all the way up until the New Testament, there was only two 65-year periods, according to Scripture, where God gave men the power to work miracles. Now, you might be saying, but Pastor, it feels like there were so many miracles that happened during all that. Yes. Just as there's so many miracles that God does today. God did those things. But uniquely what we're talking about is the miracle worker, the one that he assigns the power to do it, is limited. The third time miracles, the last time this happened was with Christ and the apostles. It began with his ministry and lasted at the very longest until the death of the apostles. Once again, about 65 to 70 years, and that's it. Now notice with me, in all of history of mankind, three 65-year periods where Scripture testifies that God gave specific men miracle-working power. That's just do some math with me. 3 times 65. That's nowhere near the history of mankind. In thousands of years of human history, about 200 or so years in total, God empowered humans to work miracles. Now, why is this? And again, the key, according to Scripture, Scripture needs to inform our understanding. The primary purpose of miracles has always been to confirm the credentials of the divinely appointed messenger, to establish the credibility of the one who speaks for God. Not one who teaches or explains God's word, as I'm doing before you right now, but the one who represents the mouth of God, okay, in that way. So if you think about, and I don't have time to do this morning, but what God did to establish Moses before the greatest world power of Egypt, and the miracles that were worked by Moses for that time to accomplish God's will for the Exodus. And then in the Exodus through Joshua and taking of the promised land. And then consider the power of the miracles worked by Elijah in 1 Kings 18, calling down fire, the altar of Mount Carmel. And then we get to the New Testament, we discover the same pattern. Our Lord, the great prophet, with the greatest message and greatest claims. So it's not surprising that he's performing miracles and is a miracle worker in this time of human history. Just as with Moses and the other Old Testament prophets, the primary purpose of Jesus' miracles was to show humans his credentials as God's messenger, one who spoke infallibly for God. This is the point of John 5:36. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Look at what I do. Look at the healing. Look at the miracles. They're God providing you that I'm the messenger I claim to be. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, what did they say? "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Feeding thousands, a sign to point to confirm that he's from God. And again, it served its purpose. What did they say following that? "This is indeed the prophet who came into the world." The main reason the Spirit empowered Jesus to perform miracles was to confirm that he spoke the very words of God. Now, we need to understand that Jesus not only performed miracles himself, but he assigned that same power to specific people, the apostles. And their miracles served exactly the same purpose, to prove to others that they were sent by the Lord and spoke his words. Speaking of the apostolic ministry in Acts 14:3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Hebrews 2, second part of 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews says the ministry of the apostles was confirmed by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The miraculous gifts that accompanied the apostles were intended to confirm they were God's genuine instruments of revelation, just as the gifts had been with Moses and the other Old Testament prophets, Elijah, and Jesus himself. Now think about this for a moment. Since this pattern is consistent throughout the scripture, it's reasonable and proper with hermeneutics, how we study God's word, to expect that with the death of the apostles, with the end of God's new revelation, with the death of those who speak God's own words, the human capacity to work miracles would end, just as it had with Moses for a long period and then with Elijah for a long period. I want you to understand today, this is not a unique position that I hold or the elders here hold. I know, sadly, in much of modern day Christianity, there's a lot of other positions held. But again, my job is to help reorient you in your faith according to the word, not tradition, not what you have enjoyed or whatever. The word instructs us. The word even rightly corrects what I think I've seen. And to help you see that we don't stand uniquely alone in this, let me share just a couple quotes of the greatest theologians and pastors who come before. Augustine wrote in the late 300s and early 400s, "In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away." The great reformer Martin Luther writes, "The visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary for the establishment of the church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased in that miracle-working way." Jonathan Edwards, late great theologian, pastor, history of the extraordinary gifts, they were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world, but since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, "Those earlier miraculous gifts have departed from us." In addition to Christianity's most respected theologians and pastors, all of the faithful historic confessions of the Christian faith stand in unity on this point. The historic Baptist Confession of 69, for example, says clearly, "Former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." Church, we must see that God doesn't need to assign man these miracle-working powers because the word is complete. This is the key. With the canon of Scripture closed, no new revelation to be brought by his instruction, the result of God's completed revelation is an all-sufficient Scripture. I spoke it to my brothers yesterday. I share it with you again today. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Church, we're not given in this moment a lesser era to live in and do ministry with without signs and wonders performed by man. It's my opinion that we have it better than those. Why? We have God's complete and sufficient word in our language. His people who are being saved around the world by Christian missionaries are doing that work with the word and the translation of the word. God doesn't need mankind to be able to work miracles any longer, for God is the one who works the miracles he ordains in this time. He's called the church to fulfill his great commission. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We, church, are to testify the gospel, make disciples of all nations, and teach them the whole counsel of the word of God. That's how churches are getting planted around the world. That's how Christians are being saved. Our missionaries are doing this. We need to be reminded this morning to be praying for them, risking their lives to take the word of God, to take the gospel testimony to parts of the world that don't want them there. See with me this morning, church, the blessing that God's word is to us. God gave us a book. Watch this. It's not subjective. It's outside of us. It's in words and sentences that we can read, analyze, study. It's external. So what you are told to believe by God is not my heard and then rep. No, it's written, it's confirmed through the halls of time, and we have it. Martin Luther once famously wrote, and I pray this ministers to you, "Let the man who would hear God speak." Wants to hear God speak? Read Holy Scripture. That's it. what a true blessing God's word is to us. And I pray we don't belittle it, telling God, I need something more. The gift of healing, when done in the New Testament, notice this too, always resulted in complete, immediate, permanent, and undeniable results. Every time. We see this clearly in the Gospels and in Acts. Unlike many charlatans and heretics who claim to be modern-day healers, Jesus' healing was always immediate and complete. If his healings were not immediate, then he would not be showing his power over the disease itself, and you could claim that maybe natural or other causes played a part. Notice Jesus' healings were not vague. They were never shadowy. There was no trick doors or fog machines or built stadiums. They were permanent. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers have no more sores, the deaf hear, the sick are better, and the dead are brought back to life. And for me, simply, if God appointed men to still do this today, they would be way more famous than Taylor Swift or Shohei Ohtani. I'm serious. I mean, that is so simple. The power belongs to God. Did God assign three very short but powerful time periods to assign miracle-working power? Yes. But this is not his work or will since Jesus and the apostles. And we should not be part of claiming that it is. Praise God for his power and his love at work in so many men, women, children were touched and ministered to by Christ. See the plan of God set before time to redeem a people for his glory. See the patience of God through the history of mankind and the covenants of mankind to get to the Messiah. The Messiah is on the ground. The table is being set for the redemptive work to be done and finished and victory to be claimed. What a moment we're in as a church to study this gospel account, the life of Christ, and to see the work of God in these things. May it well us up with worship for him, surrender to him. I commend you, church, to pray with great faith that God is able, more than able, to do anything and everything according to his holy will. Pray for me to pray that way, because you know what? Sometimes I struggle with it too. We all need that encouragement. We need the Spirit to move in us that faith is bold and confident and trusting him. Let us not lose hope, but walk by faith and not by sight in these days he gives us to testify his power and grace. And to close, let me say to all of you who are suffering, who are downtrodden, who are in a long season of pain or languishing, walk with Jesus in true faith. For he alone is the one who can heal and restore you to the holy God. Notice the prize in what I just said. To heal and restore you to the holy God. No greater work in you will he do than this. What he ordains to do with your life, soldier for Jesus, child of God, is his. Lord, you've given me today. Whatever I might be going through, I want to worship you, trust you, testify of you until you call me home. If you ordain to heal me, wonderful. I'll boast, I'll praise in you. And if you don't, I'll boast and I'll praise in you. Praise God for Jesus' power and mighty work in all these things. Let's pray. Lord, we're blessed to just encounter a text that, you know, we could really quickly just read and fly by. And it's a blessing for me to get to slow down for many hours in preparation to preach and just meditate on the depth of these things and consider what they do to our faith in you, our view of you, our understanding of who you are. To to trust you in your providence as to how you are working these details then and now. Embolden our trust in you. So it emboldens our prayers. It emboldens our voice to speak truth and gospel to anyone and everyone you put around us. Oh, Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to make much of you. We want people to see and savor you. Will you use us today? And if you ordain it tomorrow and this week in those ways, Lord, hear us now as we join our voices and worship you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.